Welcome to the 2005 Shepherd's Conference. Why Pastors Fail. Avoiding the Most Common Pitfalls in Ministry. Richard Mayhew.
Let us begin back at the front. Five telltale marks of an out-of-control spiritual leader. If I hadn't developed these notes, I'd just have you turn TBN on, and most of the people who are on there are out-of-control non-spiritual leaders. And I think as we go through the little list, you'll see what I mean. Benny Hinn's at the top, and it works its way down. But there are basically five marks, and not every out-of-control leader is marked by all five, but normally by most of them. And I think before we get too far along the way, I've got to ask myself, am I an out-of-control leader in leading the seminary and the college? Are you an out-of-control leader in whatever it is that you lead, whether it's your wife or whether it's your kids or where you are at work or where you are in some ministry? I think it's always most important that we're looking in the mirror and we're being honest with ourselves, even if there's only a slight inclination towards any one of these, that we recognize it, deal with it, so that it doesn't grow into something that could engulf us and undermine the effectiveness of our ministry. There's no particular order to this, so let me just work through in the order that I gave them. And number one is someone who is authoritarian, someone who is dictatorial, someone who is somewhat despotic, and generally his or her motto is my way or the highway. They are unyielding in whatever it is that they do. They think there's no need for input from anybody else. They think they know all of the answers to all of the questions. They think they know all of the solutions to all of the problems. And it could be that Rehoboam, if I were to illustrate the point, Rehoboam in 1 Kings 12, 1 to 15, the son of Solomon, who was despotic in his leadership, would be one of the very best examples that we could look at in all of the Word of God. If I were to point to one in the New Testament, John's already had us there once today, but hey, we can go there again. It would be in 3 John, verse 9, Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them and does not accept what we say. He would not even accept what the apostles had to say. Authoritarian. Add to that someone who is greedy. Or put another way, where money and or success and or pragmatics, or to use the word John used this morning, style, where style is more important than ministry or substance. Money or success more important than ministry and honoring Christ. I often tell our guys there's two ways that you'll know whether this is in your blood or not. And number one is neglecting the ministry for the sake of making money. And that's fairly easy to do. If you're ill paid in your church and you've got kids and so on and so forth. But it's easy to fall into the trap of I've got to take care of my family. And then deciding you've got to take care of your family at a certain level that keeps growing. And soon therein, you're minimizing what you're doing in ministry and you're maximizing what you're doing earning the money. Or what frequently will happen is someone who will pervert the ministry, Benny Hinn would be a classic example of that, who decides, why have a second job? I can make more money with this job and focus more on making money than dispensing the gospel. That can easily happen. Paul said in Acts 20, verse 38, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. Tell that to the TBN preachers, and they would have lost everything that they've got that makes them worth looking at, because nothing would glitter, and that's the only reason worth looking at them, because they've got nothing to listen to that is helpful at all. You could go back to the Old Testament to Gehazi, who thought having clothes was more important than obeying the prophet. Or you could go to Demas, who, having loved this present world, abandoned Paul and all that Paul was going through. A third, and you will recognize these, I hope not in yourself, but certainly in people you've seen fail or people you've seen around the country, a person who is sensual, and it could be an emotion such as lust, or it could be anger, or it could be depression, and they are frequent, and they are intense, and they are growing. If that's your experience, both David and Solomon were men who had those experiences, and you know what the outcome of their life was. Fourthly, that he's situational. That is, that wrongs are rationalized as right because allegedly the ministry end justifies an unbiblical means. And that's what John's talking about from the pulpit. The Nichols and Noses syndrome. How many Southern Baptists have I got here? I'll keep my Southern Baptist jokes to myself. But this is a Presbyterian here in the second row. That's typically terminology they use in the Southern Baptist Convention, Nichols and Noses, but we all understand it. We're all driven. I'm driven at the seminary. If I haven't got more students next year than the previous year, if my budget's not growing, then what's wrong with the seminary and why isn't God blessing and on and on? And the same thing out at the college and the same thing in your church. If you don't have more people in the pew this week than last week, if the offering's not bigger this week than last week, boy, what's wrong? What's the preacher doing wrong? It's never what are the elders doing wrong or what are the people doing wrong, or it's what's the preacher doing wrong. And that can get to you, right, guys? Yeah. Yeah, that can get to you. And if you let it get to you too much, you're going to go down a wrong path and you're going to discover that God couldn't give a rip about nickels and noses, but he does care about the truth. And he does care about the gospel, and he does care about people growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, independent of money or lack of money, independent of how many or how little people that you have. In the Old Testament, Ahab and Jezebel stealing the grape garden of Naboth would be the classic situational circumstance, and Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 would be one of the classics in the New Testament. If you wanted an example of all of that. And then fifthly, he's unaccountable, which almost comes full circle from being authoritarian. Typically, someone who's authoritarian will ultimately be someone who's unaccountable. And typically, their mantra is, I answer to no one but God. I am God's anointed, reaching back to some Old Testament language, which really didn't mean that in the Old Testament, and transposing it into the New, where that kind of language is really never used. God never intended anyone in the ministry to be authoritarian and unaccountable. It is the body of Christ. We are accountable to God. And brothers, God's going to hold us far more accountable than any human being you might reject being accountable to. You might want to keep that in mind. There is going to be a day at the judgment seat of Christ. And whether you're amillennial, postmillennial, historic premillennial, futuristic premillennial, promillennial, or any other version of millennial, the judgment seat of Christ is in your theology, and one day we're going to be there, and we're accountable to that. Authoritarian, greedy, sensual, situational, unaccountable. I think of the passage in 1 Peter 5, humble yourself, remember the rest of it, under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you in due time. Now, that could ultimately talk about an eternal exaltation in heaven, but in the context, there certainly seems to be some earthly application to that passage. And being the example of failure that I am, which is why they assigned me this topic, weekly do I retreat to 1 Peter 5, 7, that I need to continue at age 60 to humble myself under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt me in whatever way or at whatever level in his due time, and that I'm not in the ministry for self-promotion or self-exaltation, to use a term from Max Lucado. It's not about me. It's about Christ. I'm utterly unqualified, absolutely unworthy, unquestionably undeserving, and anything that's done through me or through you is done by the grace and the mercy and the love of God to exalt Himself and not to exalt ourselves. And our flesh keeps screaming that's wrong. We are redeemed, assuming you're redeemed, but we're not perfected. We're not perfected. Our redeemed flesh is still nonetheless flesh, and we've got to battle against that. But I would begin with why pastors fail by summarizing Roman numeral 1. They fail to look in the mirror, and they fail to monitor themselves day by day, week by week, month by month, and year by year for the five most obvious marks of an out-of-control spiritual leader. And if you get a guy who's self-centered and not Christ-centered, if he's in it for his glory and not for Christ's glory, if he's in it for any other reason than to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth, to every creature, and to preach the truth to the edification of the saints, sooner or later, some of these, if not all of these, will begin to grow in his life to the point that he becomes a monster that God never intended for him. And certainly he's out of character with anybody to whom God would entrust a part of the bride of Christ. So my point in Roman numeral 1 to me and to you is take a healthy look in the mirror and ask, am I authoritarian, greedy, sensual, situational, and or unaccountable at any level? And if you are, if I am, we need to deal with it now, or the end is inevitable and it won't be pretty. And it won't be pretty. Now, having said that, let's go to Roman numeral 2. 8 frequent personal disqualifiers from spiritual ministry. And I know we're going to read that, and you're going to say this doesn't apply to me. It might not apply to you today, but it could tomorrow, and it could next week, and it could next month. If I took you around and introduced you to men who failed in the ministry, were disqualified for any one of these reasons, and asked them, did you plan at the beginning of your ministry for this to happen? You know what the answer would be? No. And that's where we are today. I'm not planning on any of these things to disqualify me from ministry, but it could happen. It could happen. So here they are. The most obvious is moral failure. And I can remember back basically at the start of the 1980s, where moral failure for men in ministry went from the exception to something that appeared to be pandemic in Christianity. And I think would correlate a little bit with what John was talking about this morning and what Dr. Thomas talked about yesterday. You weren't there for Dr. Thomas and our alumni, that somewhere in the late 70s, middle 80s, evangelicalism began to become skewed, become all things to all people, and therefore nothing that was worthy of Christ in anything. And moral failure just, it seemed like it was everywhere, where before it wasn't in that many places. Financial indiscretion, it happens all of the time. Guys in ministry that are dishonest, they cheat on their expense account. They cheat on their income tax. They lie about this and whatever. You'd be far better to miss a few meals and not be too stylish in your dress than to be anything but utterly truthful about your financial affairs before men and before God. Financial indiscretion. Been more than one man lost his ministry because of financial indiscretion. Not even managing his finances well enough to pay his bills. They can run you out of town on a rail with all of that. When my friend Jim Rickard gets up, I think on Saturday, whatever he does, you ought to go to. He really is excellent in helping guys through that. doctrinal deviation. John will help you through all of that, but I'm particularly thinking of major doctrinal deviation. The new perspective on Paul, which I think Phil Johnson's going to do a workshop, What's Wrong with Right, a little play on words, N.T. Wright. We just did a lecture series at the seminary, which might be helpful. There's four CDs that will come out as our fall journal. But if anything on the new perspective of Paul has hit your circles pastorally or your church, it's a very, very complex issue. And it has very, very serious ramifications in destroying the biblical truth of justification by faith. That's its bottom line error. Although N.T. Wright would like you to believe, and he does it fairly effectively for those who want to be deceived, that he's not denying that, but in fact he is. Or relational ineptitude. And we've all said it, but there are people who say it more frequently than others. I love the ministry, it's just people I can't stand. Have you ever felt like that? Only a couple of us. I have. And if you're honest with yourself, you have. But think of how much more Christ could have said that about all of us. He was perfect, and we were sinful to the core. And yet he did what he did for us and to us. Family disruption, not paying attention to your marriage, not paying attention to your children, particularly when they're in your home and when they are young. Or pastoral incompetence. And by that, I'm not so much thinking about preaching incompetence, but just incompetent in everything else that goes with the ministry. Or personal slothfulness. And by that, just guys that are lazy. They are procrastinators. They do everything at the last minute. They can't manage their affairs, etc., etc., etc. Or guys who have grown to a level of spiritual indifference, or any combination of those factors. In my 30-some years in ministry, those have been the eight things that most often have disqualified men from ministry. And they either were dismissed from the ministry by a denomination or fellowship, or by their local church, or they just came to the conclusion, while I was convinced God called me to ministry and I did it for so many years, I'm taking myself out of the ministry, or God just took him out of the ministry. And these are the areas that you and I really need to be asking ourselves, is my mind and my thinking and my life morally pure? Am I honest with the finances, whatever God's given me? Is my doctrine as straight as I know how it could be? My relationship with people, with my family, dealing with the myriad of things you'll do in the ministry. If a guy is ungifted for ministry, hopefully they caught that at the seminary instead of graduating a guy. The worst thing you can do is admit a guy to seminary and then decide you got to graduate him for a variety of reasons. Most generally is so we can balance the budget. This guy might not be gifted for ministry, but he's got money, and it'll help balance the budget. Or because his mother always prayed he'd be in the ministry, or it would be too embarrassing for him to drop out, or his church would be in. The best thing you can do with a guy in seminary who's clearly inept is to let him go. Absolutely. He'll ruin his family. He'll ruin himself. He'll ruin a church. He'll ruin a couple churches if he's allowed to go on. So hopefully that would be caught at the seminary level. And we do that at the Master Seminary every semester. We as a faculty go through everybody in the seminary asking the question, is there anybody who habitually in various classes and multiple professors is showing little or no inclination to growing into the kind of person, both in terms of skills and attitudes, that would be fundamental for someone who's going to spend a lifetime in ministry. And then coming along and trying to disciple them and seeing if it's a blip on the screen, or discovering that, in fact, in a guy's 40-year ministry, this was the only guy that had any interest in ministry, and he knew he probably wasn't supposed to be in the ministry, but maybe the seminary could do wonders, so he sent him anyways, even though he was really reluctant, and you could see how that thing could kind of stack up along the way. Boy, my toes are already stepped on as we look through all of this, knowing that any of us are capable of any one, much less multiple features, and they start small, and they gradually creep their way along. And sometimes guys are in denial, or maybe they're not in denial, but saying, that's not that big a deal. If it grows bigger, I can deal with it, or whatever. And sooner or later, it'll come back to bite them when they can't deal with it. It's out of control. And then there is a catastrophe for them personally, catastrophe for their family, catastrophe for their ministry. So I just want to encourage all of us to take that as a little checklist. This is a good thing if you went through weekly. If you type that thing out, put it in the front of your Bible, and weekly ask yourself, is there any sense of moral failure, financial indiscretion, doctrinal deviation, relational ineptitude, family disruption, incompetence pastorally, slothfulness personally, or indifference spiritually? And if you'll do that on a regular basis, we can avoid some of the failures. Now, I look at the room, and I'll give you a statistic that I heard recently from Donald Whitney. Do you know Donald Whitney, who wrote Spiritual Disciplines in the Church and some other really excellent books? Teaches at Midwest Baptist Theological Seminary in Kansas City. And I think this was a Southern Baptist survey. This is serious now. I'm not kidding my Southern Baptist friends. That one out of every 20 pastors who went to seminary at age 60 were still in the ministry. That's not a very good retention rate. And whether that's true of all Southern Baptists or just Southern Baptists in Texas or what, it didn't say in the little survey, that's fairly pitiful. But I can guarantee you, if you went back and did a survey of the 19, the large majority of them would have had their major problems in these eight that we're looking at, and we could have dealt and done with them. How do we deal with some of that? We've talked a little bit correctively. We're where we are, and all we can do is look in the mirror of the Word of God and try to be as brutally honest with ourselves as we can, and try to find any encroaching, besetting sin, even while it's knocking on the door, much less having taken up residence with us. But in a preventative way, as you're selecting leaders, how can you help inoculate against these sorts of things? And that's the point I want to make in Roman numeral 3. And I want to do it from Exodus chapter 18, verse 21, which might be the most seminal single verse on spiritual leadership in all of the Bible, which is a pretty tall order for one verse in the book of Exodus, much less the Old Testament. The context of all of this is Moses leading the Jews out of Egypt, and Moses attempting almost single-handedly to lead a million people. How many of you think you could lead 100 people single-handedly? Only those of you who are naive or in denial of your inability to lead. I mean, 10 people is tough. It's tough to lead your wife. I mean, only one, which would make you wonder about Solomon trying to lead 1,000. I mean, it's hard to get beyond. But Moses really was on overload, and I'll let you read the passage. I won't work our way through it. But through his father-in-law, God brought some unbelievably wise counsel, and it's in verse 21. And it was to delegate responsibility, but don't delegate it to just anybody. Don't delegate it to someone who's just a hot body looking for something to do for right or wrong reasons. But rather, select out of all of the people, and here are the four, and I've listed them for you, those who are able men, number one, number two, who fear God, number three, men of truth, and number four, those who hate dishonest gain. And that might be one of those passages you just kind of read over and you're trying to get through your read through the Bible program. This is your daily reading, and you had three chapters in Exodus and a chapter in the Psalms and a whole handful of Proverbs and a couple chapters in Matthew, and you had to do it in 10 minutes, and whoosh, you're past that thing. But it's one of those verses, if you sit down and begin to break it down, able men, men who fear God, men of truth, men who hate dishonest gain, and start to trace that through the Bible, you will find, I believe, that these are the basic colors, as it were, of spiritual leadership, just as is it red, blue, and yellow. Any artist here, is it red, blue, and yellow are the primary colors? Is that right? Out of red, blue, and yellow. Yeah, because blue and yellow go together and make green, and red and blue go together and make purple. These are the primary characteristics of spiritual leadership. And I've sort of, and I'm not going to sit here and read them to you, but it breaks down to men who are sufficient, men who are submitted, men who are spiritual, and men who are steadfast in their character. If you don't start with those qualities for spiritual leadership, you're going to end up in Roman numeral 1 and or 2 somewhere along the line. So while we've talked correctively in Roman numeral 1 and 2, I'm now talking preventatively in Roman numeral number 3. And some of you might be looking at me and say, man, this guy is more covenantal than I thought he was. Look at all these wonderful characteristics for the church. And he found them in Israel in the Old Testament. The old boy slipped a cog or two, if you've ever heard me preach on that before. But stay with me. There are things in the Word of God that find their continuity in the character of God. And the character of God does not change. And so I gave you a little chart, which would prove to you I'm a dispensationalist. All dispensationalists teach from charts. But this has nothing to do with biblical prophecy. And again, whether you're covenantal or dispensational, whether you're amillennial, postmillennial, or whatever you are, you can agree with this chart. It won't upset your apple cart at all. But if you would take those four qualities, you can start in Exodus 18:21 with Old Testament elders. Go to New Testament servants in Acts 6. Notice I didn't call them New Testament deacons. I just call them New Testament servants. You can go to New Testament elders in 1 Timothy 3. And you can go to Jesus, who was the ultimate leader, and find all four of them, all four of those characteristics at the core of each one of those categories and at the core of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are the primary spiritual colors of spiritual leadership. And my assertion would be, if a man is not characterized by these at some visible, discernible level, he either is not ready to be considered for spiritual leadership or will never be gifted for spiritual leadership. And therefore, don't send him to the seminary and don't put him into spiritual leadership in your local church. Doesn't mean he's a second-class citizen. It just simply means he doesn't have the giftedness or, at this point in a movement of time, the maturity displaying these to be put in a position of spiritual leadership. And I think all too often we set guys up for failure by asking them to be and do something God never designed them to be or do. And all they can do is fail, and they end up in Roman numeral 1 and Roman numeral 2 with what we've got here. Absolutely correct. I'm going to let you study through all of that and see if you came to the same conclusion I did. But if I find something that has a continuous thread through all of the old and all of the new that's built on the character of God, I tend to say I better study this a little bit further. I think God's trying to tell us something. And there are far too many churches in America, and they're Southern Baptist, they're Northern Baptist, they're Eastern Baptist, Western Baptist, they're non-Baptist, all over the joint, that are having terrific problems. And in many, if not most cases, it's because it's ungodly men trying to do spiritual leadership in an ungodly way. And it will end in failure. It'll end in frustration. It'll end in a lack of fruitfulness. And on. There I went to preaching. I'm sorry. I'm supposed to be a staid, passive, line upon line, precept upon precept, seminary dean and Boy, there I went and got excited about that. This is an absolutely wonderful truth. If you think you've got ungodly men on your elder board, the worst thing you could do is take them out to lunch and say, you know, you're a really ungodly punk and I think you need to resign. I don't think it's going to work real well, although you might have come to a right conclusion. But if you sat down with the leadership of your church and had some Bible studies and say, hey, here is something that's taught all the way through the Scriptures, and lead them through and teach them all of the passages and say, now, guys, every one of us, including me, have got to go look in the mirror. I think you'll find some confessions and some resignations, because guys are going to come to the conclusion, if they've got a heart for God, I'm valuable in the kingdom of God. There's things I can do, but spiritual leadership's not one of them because I'm not characterized by any of this. Better they come to the conclusion, or their wife comes to the conclusion for them, rather than you as a pastor. But it's absolutely, I would say for me, it is the most revealing and most stimulating truth on leadership I've ever found anywhere in the Scriptures. And there's a lot of stuff on leadership in the Scriptures. But it's to find the continuity of that thought all the way through as the basic primary colors or qualities for spiritual leadership. And the greatest probability that you won't end up in Roman numeral 1 and 2 would be to be men of Roman numeral 3. That would be the conclusion. If you started with Roman numeral 3, with sufficiency, submission, spirituality, and steadfastness, what's that going to look like as you grow in maturity in the ministry? What you see, Dave? Oh, good. Dave's a graduate of our seminary year 96, and is now in Miami, or close to it. And every once in a while goes down to Honduras and points south along the way. Let's go over to 2 Timothy 2 for just a minute and see what it would look like. And I think Paul really tells us what it would look like with 7 illustrations. And they're fabulous illustrations. And I don't want to preach to the choir, and you're probably on overload by now. What time are we supposed to be done? 4:30?
6 o'clock.
6 o'clock. The rest of the guys are saying 4:30. So we'll finish at 4:30, and you can make the most from 4:30 to 6, whatever it is. But look at what a guy would look like, what he would grow into, according to Paul, from 2 Timothy chapter 2, if he started there. He would, number one, be a reproducing, disciple-making teacher. And the things which they had heard from those that taught them in the presence of many witnesses, they would have entrusted to faithful men who would be able to teach others also. The point John made this morning was absolutely stunningly clear. And that is, God is not calling us to disconnect from the past. God is calling us to connect with the past. There's to be a continuity of truth, not discontinuity in the 21st century. Reproducing, disciple-making teacher. Secondly, a loyal, sacrificing soldier. Verses 3 and 4, we're to suffer hardship. And there's too many men in the ministry who quit because it's what? Too hard. Where did that idea come from? Well, I like to say either the flesh or the devil, because it didn't come from the truth. Ministry is really, really difficult. Would you agree? I mean, it's hard under the best of circumstances. It's almost intolerable under the worst of circumstances. But nonetheless, if God called it to it, we're to be steadfast and faithful and loyal, etc., just like a soldier who, in active service, does not entangle himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may, and here it is, please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And if you think the congregation enlisted you as a soldier, you go on trying to please them and you'll fail every time. If you think it's God who enlisted you, obey the word, you'll always be pleasing to him regardless of what the congregation says. Absolutely regardless of what the congregation says. Thirdly, a disciplined, committed athlete. Now, this is hard for me to grasp or understand. I had one of my greatest experiences about 4 weeks ago. I was invited to speak at an athletic banquet at the college, albeit it was to do the benediction. But for a non-athlete, even to be invited to eat dinner at an athletic banquet was really a superior experience, much less say anything at one. But I think it makes the point, and us non-athletes can, I think, get the point, that if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. There are certain disciplines that you've got to subject yourself to in order to compete as an athlete or in order to live as a man in the ministry. Fourthly, we're to be like a faithful, enduring farmer. I can identify with that a whole lot more, having worked my way through seminary as an egg picker. Anybody ever been an egg picker before on a chicken farm? That's just a wonderful experience, isn't it? The bouquet in the chicken house is just wonderful. I had my seminary friends come out to visit me, and they'd last between 5 and 7 seconds once they got into the chicken house. And at that point, they were green and gagging, and we had to make a 9/11 call to revive them and so on and so forth. Those were good lessons for me to learn in seminary, that the hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. And the key word is hardworking farmer, because a farmer who doesn't work hard doesn't have crops and receives nothing, either first or last. That's the point that he's making. It's to be a skilled, accurate craftsman. John hit that, verses 14 to 19. An accurate craftsman dealing with the Word of God, cutting it straight, getting it right, avoiding being ashamed before God, and finding God's approval in our ministry of the Word. Verses 21 to 22, a holy, usable vessel. And then ultimately, verses 23 to 26, a humble, peaceable bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ by refusing foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing they produce quarrels, because the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, and so on and so forth. So I ask myself, am I reproducing? Am I a disciple-making teacher? Am I loyal? Am I a sacrificing soldier? Am I disciplined like a committed athlete? Am I faithful like an enduring farmer? Am I skilled as an accurate craftsman? Am I holy as a usable vessel? Am I humble as a peaceable bondservant? That's probably the toughest test of anyone we've given so far, right? But that is what those core values, if we could call them that, or primary qualities need to mature and grow into for those of us that are in the ministry. Back to the mirror. Back to the mirror on that. Five major blind spots of spiritual leaders. We could all say, you know, boy, you're dead on number one. Maybe you'd add a couple to it, but Roman numeral 2, boy, we love that. Maybe we'd add a couple to that. Can't argue with number 3. It was just biblical. Can't argue with number 4. That was just biblical. We could agree with all of that and still mess up in the ministry, because we're all blind to things that go on even within us that other people can see. And again, your wife and your kids are the classic illustration of that. Dad, why do you do this? Why did you do that? Why did you... Oh, I didn't do that, or I'm not thinking that, or... And they're saying, yeah, you are. Yeah, you did. Yeah, it is. It's becoming more frequent. Five major blind spots of spiritual leaders. And it might be a little different than you would think it is, because it incorporates a number of factors. But what we're dealing with are blind spots now. Those things that you can be engaged in thinking that you're sincerely serving Christ, but you are absolutely blind to the outcome of what they are. And you're going to think John and I got together on this or we're on a crusade. But number one is a pragmatic spiritual leader. That is one who fails to consistently, and the operative word is consistently, build his ministry in the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. What would a guy look like if he was pragmatic? several key things to look for or to ask of yourself. A man who is a pragmatic spiritual leader will lead worship, which is man-focused and not God-focused. His preaching will have mostly illustrations and little of the Word of God, because people like stories, and they can connect with illustrations. A guy who is really spiritually minded will have the majority of his message come from the Word of God, because it's the only thing that you can preach with divine power. And your illustrations, in the main, might come from Scripture, and I'm not suggesting other illustrations aren't helpful, but why use illustrations that don't have the promise of divine power? Let me give one more, and then we'll answer your question, so we don't lose the thought there. And number three, your leadership model will be a strong natural leadership model rather than a strong spiritual leadership model. And he said, what's a strong spiritual leadership model? The model we saw in Acts 18:21 that was confirmed in Acts 6, that was confirmed in 1 Timothy 3, that was confirmed in the person of Christ, the basic qualities that are there. So all you've got to do to distinguish a pragmatic spiritual leader to a biblically driven spiritual leader is ask, is his worship man-focused or God-focused? Is his preaching primarily other than the Bible or primarily the Bible? And is his leadership focused more on Peter Drucker or on the Scripture? Now, you laugh. I heard some chuckles. You would not believe. I'm going to go speak to the Christian Management Association at their annual conference in Long Beach in April. And they may never ask me to come speak again. Because I can guarantee you a majority of them have formed their leadership style either from John Maxwell or Peter Drucker and not from the Word of God in Jesus Christ. Now, here's my point. Maybe you have too and are blind to it. So ask the people around you. Don't go look in the mirror and say, well, he didn't know what he was talking about, or no, I'd never do that. Ask your elders those three questions. Do you think our worship is more man-centered or more God-centered? Do you think my preaching is little to do with the Bible or almost always to do with the Bible? And are we looking for guys who are successful in industry, in the bank, entrepreneurial, own a business? Or are we looking for guys who are spiritual leaders? And I'm not suggesting a guy who works at the bank or is successful in business can't be spiritual. But I'm suggesting he needs to be both before you put him on your leadership team. Now, question.
You mentioned that something about stories, that it's not good to tell stories from the pulpit.
I didn't say don't tell stories from the pulpit. I said don't make that the majority of what you're saying from the pulpit.
Okay, because didn't Jesus use parables too? I know a lot of the emerging church people, not that I agree with them.
But the difference is his were inspired and theirs aren't.
Yeah, of course.
And I'm not saying don't use illustrations. Okay, there's a world of difference between Joel Osteen and Chuck Swindoll.
Yeah.
Joel Osteen, I don't think is saved. And he is a contradiction to what he does every time he starts. I flip through the channel, and Joel Osteen is everywhere. And I've come to this conclusion. It doesn't make any difference what day, what time of the day that I'm doing it, or what day or what time of the day he's doing it in Houston, month after month, year after year, it doesn't make any difference what text he announced. The message is the same. If you pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, you can be successful in life. And that's why he's a number one bestseller in the New York Sellers List. I'm not picking on Joel Osteen. I'm just saying at the beginning of every message, they hold the Bible up and by rote repeat, this is the Bible. If you've ever seen him on TV, you've seen the deal. And then he sets the Bible down and he never gets back to it. That's a world of difference from Chuck Swindoll. Chuck Swindoll would be offended if he knew he were compared. I won't tell him, by the way. Chuck Swindoll starts with the Bible and works his way through. So don't misunderstand. Illustrations are fine. A story, if it makes its point, is okay. But the point I'm making is don't make the majority of your message the story, and you illustrate the story with a Bible verse. That's the point. Good question. I'm glad we were able to clarify that and lead up to that. A pragmatic spiritual leader. It's called needs-based ministry, and I don't want to get on my hobby horse and keep going. Is it 4:30 we're supposed to be done or 4:15? 4:30. Okay. Let me just say this. The need-based philosophy, which drives a majority of ministry today, found its modern roots in the 19th century. It's not something that's new. And I can either work my way from the 19th century to today, or I can start today and work my way back. So let me start today and work my way back. If you read anything that Bill Hybels has written, or anything that Rick Warren has written, it will be crystal clear, right or wrong, good or bad, that their mentor in ministry, the man that influenced them the most, anybody know the answer? By their own testimony, is Robert Schuller. I'm not making this up. If you read Robert Schuller and ask who was his mentor, anybody tell me who it was? Norman. See, you know this like I do. Norman Vincent Peale. Norman Vincent Peale was about as wimpy, a wishy-washy, jello liberal as ever walked the face of the earth. You say, that's pretty strong language. Do you know who, you probably don't know who Norman Vincent Peale's mentor was? Harry Emerson Fosdick. And Harry Emerson Fosdick was about as slick and silver-tongued liberal that's ever been produced in the history of the church. How do I know that? He was the favorite Bible, not Bible teacher, but preacher in the first part of the 20th century. More people listened to him tell lies that were given a veneer of being biblical than any other preacher in the world. And who was his mentor?
Satan.
Well, yeah, ultimately Satan. We'll trace the whole thing back to Satan, but in the 19th century, human. Henry Ward Beecher, who was a womanizer and a liberal of the First Order. Now, did I make that up? Absolutely not. You can go back and read the writings of those men, and they'll tell you. And it was Henry Ward Beecher who really sort of popularized, was able to crystallize the idea of needs-based preaching, which is find out what the needs of the people are, whether they're spiritual or not, and preach to those, and they'll come to hear you preach. And it is a entrepreneurial or a commercial approach to preaching or ministry. And that is, if you can supply what people need, you can do business and make money. Or you can connect and fill up a building with people. That's why the term church, the unchurched, is a ridiculous term. Think about that. There is nothing that's redemptive about an unbeliever going into a building for a religious service. Exhibit A is the Roman Catholic Church. Exhibit B are Hindus. Exhibit C are Buddhists. And you could go on till you were in triple letters. The only thing that makes the difference is redemption, and that can happen in a building or out of a building. But it's going to happen with the preaching of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's the point that we would make there. And I need to get off my soapbox and get on to B. A hypocritical spiritual leader, which is one who fails to habitually live at the highest level of spiritual example or according to his own preaching. You'll hear John's quip before the conference is over, I'm sure. If you've been here on numerous occasions, you've heard it before. And it's something to the effect, my wife actually believes that I'm going to live out what I preach. You ever heard him say that before? And he's saying that kidding, in the sense that she does believe that, but he also believes that. But there are many, many men who preach one thing and live another. And they are hypocritical. And yet they would call themselves evangelical. They would call themselves conservative. They would call themselves even fundamental. You know, be a fundamental. You know what a fundamentalist is? Before I tell you, how many want to admit they're fundamentalists? Just a few of you. They're guys that are so narrow-minded, they can see through a keyhole with both eyes at the same time. At least that's what the liberals think. I like the term myself, and it means we believe the fundamentals of the faith without burying our head in the sand and without turning our brain to the OFF position. The brain's in the ON position, and we alone can see more of reality as God has given us vision to see reality. So, a hypocritical spiritual leader. Thirdly, a prideful spiritual leader, and that is one who fails to cultivate true humility, both personally and pastorally. And you can test yourself, although you can deceive yourself, and ask yourself, who am I serving? Am I serving the cause of Jesus Christ, first and foremost, or am I serving the cause of self, first and foremost? And again, I'd recommend you check with your wife, your kids, and some of the spiritual leaders at your church, and not just alone look in the mirror on that. That is a major blind spot. The pragmatic spiritual leader, the hypocritical, the prideful, then the neglectful. And that is one who fails to balance the commitment of feeding the flock and shepherding the flock. Typically, we have guys that go through seminary and they either can't wait to begin to study and do all the things that you do to come to the table with an expositional message and preach it or teach it, but they really don't want to be involved in all that other stuff. Or they just love people so much and they're so relational they can hardly ever get over here and do any studying or read or think. And I would defy anybody to find an either-or concept in the New Testament. It is a both-and. It's obviously going to be in the context of giftedness. It's going to be in the context of the needs of the congregation. But it is a both-and. If you feed them sumptuously, but if you don't shepherd them, they're going to die of neglect. And if you don't feed them, but spend a lot of time with them, they're going to die of starvation. And we're to be life-giving in our feeding and leading and shepherding, not death-imposing, right? That would be a... So the guy that's neglectful, who fails to balance those two things out... John frequently, we don't get the question as much as we used to, but back in the early days of Shepherd's Conference, back in the early 80s, where we all could fit in a chapel, where about one-tenth of the guys might fit with a shoe that are here now, people would ask John what his schedule was like. And he'd say, well, you know, it takes me 10, 15 hours to do a message, and I got to do Sunday morning and Sunday night, and... he was close enough to when he used to also do Wednesday night, and so the mathematicians in the crowd, 10 to 15, 3, 30 to 45. So that means if it took him 15 for all three messages, he put in 5 hours of overtime and didn't do anything else. And so they went back to their church and say, hey, God's got a wonderful plan for my life, and if I can do it in 30, I got 10 left over to do something else, but if I'm at 40 or beyond, forget it. It's not going to get done by me. And it's not too long before he's looking for a new ministry or there's tremendous upset in the church. But that wasn't what John intended to communicate. And they failed to ask him, did you do anything else in those early years when Grace Church wasn't the Grace Church that you see today? And if they'd asked him the second question, he'd say, yeah, after I get done with those three messages, 10 to 15 hours... I do hospital calling, and I disciple the staff, and I marry, and I bury, and if a little janitorial work needs to get done, I'll do it. If a table needs to be set up or taken down, I'll do it. If whatever needs to get done, and by this time, John's got 80 to 90 hours a week in, and he's yet to see himself on overtime, and the guy's missed it altogether. And there is no overtime in ministry. And yet, on the other hand, you can't be so involved in ministry that you neglect your wife and your family and even neglect yourself in any realm. There's some sense of balance there, and only you, your family, and maybe your elders can figure it out. But don't be a neglectful spiritual leader. Make sure you're both feeding the flock and you're leading and shepherding the flock. And then fifth, and just to have mercy on you, I could have added a whole lot more, an indifferent spiritual leader, and that is one who fails to work hard in the ministry. There's a loss of energy, a loss of focus, a loss of priority, a loss of interest, a loss of commitment. And we've all been there, right? At one point or another. It might have been for an hour, it might have been for a day, could have been for a week. If it goes on into months and years, you're in trouble because it's tough to get it back. Absolutely tough to get it back. And I think we would be the last person to realize it, but the people around us will realize it. Our wife will know, our kids will know, the congregation will know. So I would encourage you, as you are here, to be thinking through who you're going to ask when you go home, other than yourself. Is there any sense of me being a pragmatic spiritual leader, a hypocritical spiritual leader, a prideful spiritual leader, a neglectful spiritual leader, or an indifferent spiritual leader? Those are the areas that men are most often most blind to and most surprised when somebody brings that to their attention, or most surprised when God sort of opens their eyes to see it. And my goodness, how did that happen? Where did that come from? And it's been there all along. Absolutely been there all along. Now, there is a Roman numeral 6, which we're not going to go through in your notes, but I'd say for those that have been in ministry 5 years or less, you might want to run through Roman numeral 6. You might wonder where I got Roman numeral 6. I follow our graduates. We have about 725 in the seminary right now. We'll have 70 more graduates in May, so almost 800. And I try to follow very, very closely the successes in the sense that they're fruitful and the failures in the sense that they weren't fruitful, trying to learn what are the reasons, what are the areas that most young guys fail, bomb out, don't make it in their first ministry, etc. And Roman numeral 6 would list why most of the guys who failed that had graduated from the seminary failed. So under 5 years, that might be a really helpful list. I doubt if our graduates are any different than graduates of most other biblically oriented seminaries. And I just would add, for those of us that have been in ministry more than 5 years, we're not immune to doing some dumb, immature things. Maybe we're repeating at year 20 and 25 what we were doing in the first 5 years and haven't changed it. So it might be worth just taking a little run through that to see if there's any element left in you that was in your life and in your ministry in your young years. I hope you'll find this material helpful. Roman numerals 1, 2, 5, and 6. I've gleaned from watching people for 30 years and watching myself for 30 years. Roman numeral 3 and 4 came straight out of the Bible. So just to distinguish what we did, I tried to illustrate as many of them as I could from the Scripture, particularly Roman numeral 1, the 5 telltale marks of an out-of-control spiritual leader. Well, it's 4:26, and we probably ought to close in a word of prayer. If there are questions, I'll kind of remain on, and we can do that individually here and not subject everybody to all of that. Next event is 7 o'clock. Is that in the main arena with John, I think, tonight? And then tomorrow we start at 9, I think is the way it goes. I think all the vendors are going to be out on the midway out there, and I think I was told there's, if you go to every table, there's 18 free books you'll end up with when you finish going to them. The seminary has the very best one. And you say, yeah, he's paid to say that. It's the New Zondervan Greek Reader. It's got a leather cover. It retails for $50, and it's there for free for you. So you'll want to go by the seminary table for sure. The college table has Steve Lawson's book, A Famine in the Land. It's done by Moody, kind of a survey of what's going on in the preaching world today, just to give you two of them. There are 16 other books out there, so don't miss the midway tomorrow, because I think if you add the value of all the books up, just the books alone are more than you paid to come to the conference, at least to the church. It doesn't include your air ticket, but one quick question. And
will they be there right away in the morning or at lunch break?
Not being in charge of it, I don't want to make any promises. I can't imagine that they won't be there at least after John's session. Will they be there before John's session? Anybody know for sure?
No, but there is one for every attendee.
Yeah, well, we know that. But the question is when are they going to be there? They're not going to run out of them. But I think for sure they'll be there after John finishes in the morning. And I can't imagine they won't be there before John starts. But
seminaries won't be there.
I don't even want to promise that. But if it'll offend anybody, I'll go over right after this and make sure it's there. We'll be the early bird, and you can get the worm. Father, thank you for this truth. May we take it seriously. May we, Lord, even at the slightest indication of anything that would be dishonoring to you or disruptive to ministry, may we carefully and prayerfully deal with it, that we might finish well in our ministry and be able to say with the apostle that we truly have fought the good fight and we've kept the faith and we've run the race to the very end. For your sake, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
That concludes this recording. If you would like to order more audio recordings, please visit our webpage at www.shepherdsconference.org or call the Shepherd's Conference office at 818-909-5530.